Okay, we're in Hosea chapter 2. Never thought we'd get there, did you? And it's the promise of restoration after judgment. And I'm just going to pick up one or two thoughts because we don't have too much time to do a lot in depth. But I'd like to pick up with you verse 15. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of Egypt. This is one of those verses that probably doesn't make a great deal of sense without a recognition of the background to the verse. The Valley of Achor is a literal geographical valley that features in the history of the nation. Coming back to our map here, what am I doing here? Children of Israel came across the Jordan this way in order to get into the Promised Land. When they did that, their immediate progress was hindered by Jericho. Once they'd taken Jericho, a large city with a strong garrison, there was a valley leading to the west through the mountains which run down the side of the River Jordan. And the natural way of progress westward into the fertile plains, the land flowing with milk and honey, having taken Jericho, was westwards through this valley, which is the Valley of Achor. And the word Achor means troubling. I'm going too fast for my pen here. That's the troubling. And it comes after the name of a man called Achan, who means trouble. He was kind of an Old Testament Dennis the Menace. And we won't take time to turn to it, but you can read all about it in Joshua chapter 7. Now, what happened was this. When they came across the River Jordan, this huge city was their obstacle. Joshua was their new commander. He'd only been in command for a couple of weeks, having taken over from Moses. And this massive city is there. They don't know how on earth they're going to conquer it, but they have to. They can't leave that big garrison behind them. It would be very dangerous to do that. So they've got to capture Jericho. God gives them very specific instructions. And he says, all this about marching around the city, which you know. But then he says, when you take the city, you're to destroy everything, just everything that's inside that city. And you're to keep absolutely nothing. Every man, every woman, every young person, every child is to be destroyed. All the property is to be destroyed, everything. Of course, he gave them this remarkable victory at Jericho, but then this man Achan saw some things that he rather liked. In particular, he saw some gold and some silver and a sort of fashionable piece of clothing from Babylon, and he wanted those and he kept them and he buried them in the ground underneath his tent. It is quite likely that nobody knew that he'd done that, or if anybody knew, his family might have known, but it's not clear whether they did. He certainly didn't make it public knowledge, but he's been disobedient to God's commands there in Jericho. Then they headed on up the valley, and the next place was up a little side valley, it's around here, and it's called Ai, just a tiny little place. And there is a different attitude amongst the people when they get there. And this is what you find. First of all, they didn't pray. There was no suggestion of prayer. They sent some spies to have a look at Ai, and the spies came back and they said, oh, it's a piece of cake, no problem here. Don't let's all have to go up there. It's kind of tedious to take everybody up there. It's only a little place. You only need a few thousand men. Just take a few thousand men up and wipe it out, and then we'll carry on up the valley. So they do that. But when a few thousand men come up to this little place, Ai, they are heavily defeated. They run in panic before the men of Ai. 36 Israeli soldiers are killed. Now, 36 may not seem all that many for a battle, but they didn't lose one at Jericho. They took the whole big city of Jericho without the loss of one man. 36 are killed at Ai. 36 women are widows. 36 families are orphans. And the whole nation then move into despair. And they all say, oh, I knew all this. It was too good to be true. Knew he couldn't believe it, really. Now what are we going to do? We're all going to perish here in the desert. And it says that the hearts of the people became like water. So notice this succession of events. There is, first of all, disobedience. It's followed by self-confidence, which is followed by prayerlessness. Don't need to pray if you can do it yourself. Prayerlessness is always followed by defeat. And there is, along with that, I should have put in there, weariness or boredom. Can't be bothered. Don't make everybody go up there. What a drag, you know. Leave the rest of us here. Just take a handful up there. Then there's defeat, and defeat leads on to despair. Knew it was too good to be true. Joshua, who is their leader, rips his clothes, pours dust on his head, lies down on the ground. And this is something that you'll observe from time to time in your own life. If you step back and take a look, you become disobedient. After your disobedience, you don't relate to God. You think you can manage on your own. That leads to prayerlessness. Any kind of real spiritual work then becomes a drag and you don't want to do it. Then there's defeat. And then there's despair. Well, I'm never going to make it. This Christian life business is never going to work. See? So, then God steps into this picture, and Joshua is lying down there on his face, and God says, get up! What are you doing lying down there, flat on your face, sniveling? Get up! Israel has sinned. It's not my fault, it's your fault. They've taken what they should never have taken. They've taken the things devoted to destruction from Jericho. And God singles out Achan out of 3 million people, approximately. God singles out Achan as the source of the trouble. And when Achan is singled out, Achan then confesses what he's done. Now, what do you think should happen to Achan, if you're not familiar with the story? How should God deal with this? He's been disobedient. He's kept some gold, some silver, and a piece of clothing that should have been destroyed. See? Now, this is God's remedy for this particular situation. It's already caused the death of 36 people. It's already caused the defeat of the nation. It has already brought everybody to despair. And God says, until you deal with this, I will never be with you again. You'll never win another battle until you deal with this one. And that's always a principle. You cannot go on and leave a defeat behind you and leave an area that you refuse to deal with and go on with God. You can't do that. You've got to deal with that and put it right. And so, this is God's recipe. Achan is to be stoned to death. His family are to be stoned to death. His sheep are to be stoned to death. Then he take all of them, plus his tent and all his possessions, and burn them. And when you've done that, then you raise a pillar of stones over the place as a permanent reminder of what took place here. And then you can go on. That sounds fairly radical to me. Maybe it does to you too. It's possible, in fact quite likely, his family didn't know. So they were innocent, yet they've got to be stoned to death. If his family knew, probably his sheep didn't know. His sheep quite well have been unaware of the whole thing. Even if the sheep knew, his tent was very likely completely oblivious to what had taken place there. And yet all these things have to be destroyed. Why? What is God saying here? What he's saying is this. Sin has to be totally dealt with. Not superficially, but totally. And it's got to be absolutely removed right at the root. It's no good dealing with it at the surface. See, Jesus told a parable similar to this. Suppose you visit me in my home in England. I hope you do. You're welcome to come. Just don't all come at the same time. And when you come, what might surprise you is that you have to fight your way through the jungle to get to our front door. See? And you probably didn't know there were jungles in England. But there are, because we have one. See? It's not really meant to be a jungle, it's meant to be a garden. Only I'm away from home 10 months out of the year, and the 2 months I'm home, I don't do the gardening. My wife is not sure whose responsibility the garden is, but she seems to think that being mother and father to 3 children, running 2 Bible studies a week, being part-time secretary for me, working 2 days a week in a bookshop, and doing some research for the local church, is enough for her. She doesn't want to be a gardener as well. And the children are not sure whose responsibility the garden is, except that it's not theirs. So we don't have a garden, we have a jungle. And as you fight your way through the jungle, you scratch yourself on a thorn bush and arrive mortally wounded on our front doorstep. And my wife answers the door to you, and before she was all the things she is now, she used to be a professional nurse. See? And she opens the door to you and sees you dripping blood on our front doorstep and treats you with that enormous sympathy that we all know that professional nurses show toward the grievously wounded. And hopefully you don't die, but recover and have a happy stay with us. And then when you're leaving, I personally escort you back through the jungle. We pause by the thorn bush, and I draw your attention to it. And there is not one thorn on the whole bush. Because I've been out with my little garden clippers and clipped off every last thorn. There aren't any now. And I say to you, see that? No thorns. You come back next year, and you won't scratch yourself, will you? Because there are no thorns. As a matter of fact, we are going to have the most wonderful crop of bananas. So come and enjoy the bananas with us. See? And you go away thinking to yourself, there is something bananas around here, but it's not the bush. What is the bush going to grow? Not bananas. What's it going to grow? Thorns. Why? It's that kind of bush. Thorn bushes grow thorns. See? If I really want to get rid of the thorns, I've got to rip out the whole bush. Otherwise, I'll just keep on getting thorns. Now, my problem is this. I happen to be a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, all I'm capable of producing are sins. And if I really want to get rid of the sins, I've got to get rid of the sinner. It's no good clipping off the thorns, or he gets more thorns. It's no good working hard on the sinful habits. All I'll get is a new set of sinful habits, even supposing I can eliminate the ones I've got. if I really want to get rid of the sins, I've got to get rid of the sinner. The only way I can get rid of the sinner is crucified with Christ. Okay? Now, going back to the Valley of Achor, what has happened here? All the promises of God are out here in the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, just as good as God said it was. They've been defeated in this valley, and they're in experience of trouble. And they're in despair and gloom and defeat, and there's bereavement and 36 new widows and all this, and they're all lying down and lamenting and, oh, it's too good to be true and all this. But finally, when they deal with the root of the trouble, and they deal with it radically, and they destroy Achan and everything to do with him, then they march in triumph through the valley and start taking possession of the land that God had for them all the time. So that's what he says here in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. In other words, I'm going to take you into the valley, the trouble spot, the gloomy, low spot. And it's going to be rough, and you're going to hurt. But there, when you go through the troubling, what you will do is you'll repent. That is the lesson of Achor. It's the valley of troubling that brings you to the place of repentance. What is repentance? It's not where I say I'm sorry for my sins. It's not where I say I'm sorry for my sins and I won't do it again. It's where I say I'm sorry for my sins, I don't want to do it again, but I recognize that I only committed the sins because I'm a sinner, and I'm now prepared to deal with the sinner the way you say the sinner has to be dealt with, which is not told to be a good boy, it is crucified with Christ. Torn up by the roots, and abandon so that Christ may live instead. A radical, thoroughgoing approach to sin. That's what the Valley of Achor is all about. It says, I will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. And hope in the Bible is a terrific word. It's a superb word. It's much more positive than the word hope in English. In English, it's very vague. You see, you might say, I hope that tomorrow it is going to be sunny and 85 degrees and I can lie out by the pool and get myself a suntan by supper time tomorrow. But just in case that doesn't happen, I'll have my two sweaters ready to wear and my raincoat to keep off the freezing rain that the weather forecasts say we're going to get. What are you saying when you say, I hope? You're saying, it would be nice if this happened, but I'm not at all sure that it will. That is the way we use the word hope in English. It's not like that in the Bible. It's something that you know for certain is going to happen, hasn't happened yet, but you're already living in the expectation of it. Heaven is a hope. You're as good as being there, as if you were already there, in that Jesus has said, I will return and take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And since your expectation of heaven is as secure as the word of Jesus Christ, which is absolutely secure, you're certainly going to be there. And so you can live in the anticipation of heaven now, because you know you will be there. That's a hope. That's a long-term hope. There's also a short-term hope, which I learned from a man who was probably the last great Methodist preacher in Great Britain. Certainly the last so far, anyway. And his name is W.E. Sangster. And he retired quite a number of years ago. In fact, he retired the year I started preaching. And I was privileged to hear him preach his last sermon. And he'd been greatly used in my country. I was impressed with his ministry. And I was just beginning to preach. I preached two messages before I went to hear him preach his last one. And with a sort of arrogance of youth, I went to talk to this very important preacher just after his message. I said, you know, Dr. Sangster, I've been really deeply impressed by the ministry you've exercised around Britain for the last number of years. And I'm just starting out in the ministry, and I want to be useful to God. I want to be fruitful. I don't just want to take up time in the pulpit. Is there anything that you have learned that you see from your perspective that would be really helpful to me, for me to know? And he said, indeed there is. He said, it used to be that I had great difficulty getting up in the morning, especially in the winter, and particularly on a Monday morning. And the alarm would ring on Monday morning, and I would lie there in bed, and I would sniff the air outside the blankets and be cold. And I would still feel tired, a bit exhausted after all the efforts of Sunday. And then I would lie there in the darkness, and I would think about my program for the day. And I think, now what have I got to do today? Committee meeting. That committee is such a drag. Last week, it took them 45 minutes to debate, shall we buy 6 teacups of our own, or shall we continue to borrow from the Mother's Union? It's just such a waste of time. We never do anything. What next? A funeral. What a wonderful day for a funeral. It's raining. The grave will be half full of water already. We'll all get pneumonia and join the guy in the tomb. Then what have I got? I've got to go and see old so-and-so. I've put it off as long as I possibly can, because he really is a so-and-so. But I have to go and see him today. I've run out of excuses. You see, I would just lie there and I would become more depressed by the minute. Until I learned to pray a particular prayer, which I now pray every morning before I perform that very difficult exercise of getting the first eyelid unstuck. And the prayer is very simple. It just goes like this. I wonder what you and I are going to do together today, Lord Jesus. He said, that radically transformed my whole life and ministry. So now, instead of getting up to a cold, wet day, a committee meeting, a funeral, and a so-and-so, now I was getting up to a new 24-hour period in which it was to be my privilege to work in partnership with Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and to see what he could do in my life and in my circumstances and in my responsibilities. And once I got hold of that, and it really permeated my heart, and it became my whole outlook, I couldn't wait to get started on the day. And that is your privilege as a Christian. See, Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, etc., etc. And look, I am with you to the end of the age. I am with you. You can see what a difference I'm going to make in your day. Because I'm going to be there every day. There will never be a day in which I will not be active. What did David say? Surely, you know what that means, don't you? Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Every single day, he's going to be busy. So that's your hope. He said, I'm going to give you the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And it will be at first an experience of trouble bringing you to despair, not to leave you there, but in order that you'll repent and deal radically with sin, and that in turn will give way to a tremendous excitement, an experience called hope, in which you're living in the anticipation of seeing what God is going to do. And one or two other little factors. She will sing there. Singing is a prerogative of God's people. They sang on the shores of the Red Sea because they just had to praise God. And singing is an expression of your praise and worship to the Lord. And when one is filled with the Holy Spirit, that is one of the characteristics. Ephesians 5:19 says this, don't ever be drunk with wine, but always be being filled by the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, not all of us sing very well externally. I don't. And I'm under no illusions about that. And some people sing extremely well. But in a way, the Lord isn't all that interested in the caliber of your voice. He's much more interested in how well tuned up your heart is. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That is one of the characteristics of a person who is being filled by the Holy Spirit. And he says of this old hardened prostitute of a wife, I'm going to put you through trouble so you'll repent, then the valley of trouble will become a door of hope, and then you will sing as in the days of your youth. She's going to be made young again. The secret of renewal is in God. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And he does make you young in heart. Though our outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though the outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. The oldest student that we've had at Cape Mary Hall was 74, a lady who came from Australia. And she was terrific, absolutely terrific. She didn't have the fare to get home. She came on faith for that bit. She had the fare to get to England, and she had the fees, but she did not have a fare home. And not everybody invest their missionary giving in 74-year-old ladies. But she was terrific. When she left us, she went in answer to an advertisement to look after an old lady in Edinburgh. After 3 months, she led the old lady to Christ. And the old lady decided she was a lot better than she thought she was, and she got up out of bed and started looking after herself, and realized she didn't actually need a companion to take care of her. So she, as a thank you, she paid this lady's fare back to Australia. The lady was called Mrs. Rule. She popped back into Cape Mary Hall, and she said to me on her way back home, she said, do you know where I could buy a helicopter? And I said, why are you going to fly yourself home? And she started roaring with laughter and said, no, I don't think I'm going to take up flying till the rapture now, but she said, I'm just interested in a mission that worked with Aborigines, and I thought a helicopter would be their ideal transport, and I thought I would buy one as a personal faith project. It's not bad. She was 2 years old as a Christian. I don't think she ever did buy the helicopter, but though our outward man perishes, our inward man is renewed day by day. And she was 74. She didn't look 74. She looked 94. The Australian climate is pretty rigorous. And she really looked old. And your outward man perishes. Not much you can do about it. Time is not on your side as far as your looks are concerned. But though your outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed. And she was fantastic. She was not late for one lecture. She had beautiful, clear notes on every lecture. The only time she complained was when we left her off the work rota. And she said, I didn't come here for preferential treatment. Put me on the rota. I want to work as well. And that afternoon, she was down on her hands and knees scrubbing the castle floor and singing. And as in the day when she came up out of Egypt. What's that? Freedom. When they came out of Egypt, they were really set free. Freedom has not much to do with physical circumstances. Freedom is a condition of your heart. Says Jesus, if the Son shall make you free, you will be really free. Okay. So this is what's going to happen to this old hardened prostitute. She's going to go through a period of trouble, which will be turned into hope, and then she will sing and she'll be made young again and set free. Beautiful, beautiful promise. Turn back to verse 4, which is tonight's lecture. Haven't started it yet. Where there is something of a threat here. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. Who is speaking to whom? It's not very clear. There are two possibilities. One is that it is Hosea speaking to his son Jezreel concerning his mother Gomer. And the relationship between Hosea and Gomer is broken down. Hosea cannot talk to Gomer. She's not listening to him. So he has to send Jezreel to talk to her. That's one possibility. The other one is that it is God talking to Hosea about his mother nation, Israel. Israel's not listening to God, her husband, so Hosea has to be the messenger. That's in fact what it is, but it's left vague so that you keep the parallel in mind. Okay? I will not show my love to her children because they're the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. Stick something in there and turn to Romans chapter 7 in verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. You might be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. I know a little bit about weddings, partly because I got married myself a few years ago, partly because very occasionally young people are unwise enough to ask me to conduct their weddings for them. See? And if they ask me, I always accept if I possibly can. See, weddings are great fun, and in addition to that, you usually get a good meal too, so it's worth doing it if you can. And in Britain, they tend to be a little bit more solemn than they are over here in America. See, and the church is divided into two sides with an aisle down the middle. And the minister is supposed to be there early, so I always try and get there before it starts if I'm actually conducting the wedding. And about that time, the bridegroom is sitting there and the best man is there. And they wear either black suits, tuxedos, or dark grey ones. See, in America, excuse me, they might be pink or they might be powder blue or something. To us, that seems kind of pansy. So we just wear black ones. It looks more like a funeral, but there may be some point to that as well. Anyway. Here it is, and the central aisle, and the bride is always late. She's always late. And she's asked a friend to play the organ, usually a good friend, not usually a good organist. But she's practiced very hard, and she's practiced the four pieces that are part of the wedding ceremony, plus three more to play while we're waiting for the bride to arrive. See, and she plays those three, and the bride has still not arrived, and she wonders what to do next, see. And everybody's getting tired of waiting, and Then she decides maybe she'll try those three pieces again and hopes that we won't recognize them. And she's right, we don't. And by this time, he's really, really getting very nervous. And his face is a kind of pale gray color, and the little beads of perspiration. And that drumming sound is actually his knees beating together. And it's the minister's job to reassure him, so you lean over and you say, "She's not coming." She makes him feel lots better. And then they give the magic signal which tells you that the bridal limousine has arrived at the front door. See, and the organist then stops playing the three pieces and she starts to play the bridal march. The congregation stands up and he stands there and the best man stands there. And in comes the bride on her father's arm with clouds of white gauze all over the place, smiling up. Not a care in the world, unaware of the fact we've all been waiting 45 minutes already, and moving as slowly as it is possible for a human being to move down the middle. Until she arrives and stands there, and her father stands there. And then the organist stops playing, and the minister looks around the church and he says, "Who gives this woman away?" And the father, who's been standing there all the time, says, "I do." Oh, what a relief. And he goes to sit down. And then you fix the bridegroom with a steely gaze. And you say, "Wilt thou?" And he wilts, you see. And then there follows some very involved legal language in which you say something like this: "Do you promise to give yourself, all of you, without any restriction, with everything you own, without any reservation, with no conditions, don't promise you good health or financial security or anything, do you promise to give all of yourself and all that you have to this person until death separates you? Yes or no?" And he's supposed to say yes. It really fouls up the proceedings if he doesn't. See? But he's supposed to say yes. Now, you stood in the presence of God the Father, the officiating minister. And he said to you, "Listen, do you promise to give yourself to my son, Jesus Christ? All that you are, without any reservation, all that you own, no restriction, do you give yourself to my son, Jesus, no conditions, for time and eternity, yes or no?" And it's when you said yes that you became a Christian. When without any restriction at all, you gave your whole self away to Jesus Christ. If you don't do that, you can't be a Christian. I'll tell you why. See, Paul says, "I know whom I believed. I'm convinced he can keep what I've committed to him against that day." If you had $10,000 in cash and you were afraid of being mugged and you went down and had a talk with a bank manager, and you showed him your bag full of money, and you asked him could he look after it, and he says yes, and he shows you that the door of the bank vault is 18 inches thick, that needs three separate people to work the combination, that the bank has millions and millions of dollars of assets, and he convinces you, "Yes, I'm convinced that this bank can look after my money," and you walk out of there with your $10,000 still in the brown paper bag, and somebody hits you over the head, and when you recover consciousness, your money's gone, and you walk back into the bank, and you say to the manager, "You told me you could look after my money, and it's gone." The bank manager would probably say to you, "We could have, but we can only look after that which you commit to us. As long as you keep it, we can't look after it for you." I know whom I believed. I'm convinced that he can keep what I've committed to him. If you're not committed yourself to him, he can't keep you. Right? When did you commit yourself to him? When you really became a Christian. And if you didn't really commit yourself to him, you're not a Christian. Just as a girl might really like a guy, but if she's not married to him, she's not married to him. Either she is or she isn't. But it's only when the deal has been sealed that the marriage has taken place. It is only when you committed yourself to Christ that you really belong to him. See? So you died to the law through the body of Christ that you might be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Now, when a wedding takes place, there's always a question that has to be asked. And I remember asking this once at Cape Moray Hall. And Cape Moray, it looks like a castle. It's got this big, wide lounge hall and an 8-foot-wide staircase with a wonderful oak banister coming down at about 37 degrees to the horizontal. And it's a domed oak banister, highly polished, and it's wonderful for sliding down, except that every 3 feet there are little brass knobs which slow you down a bit. And I was walking through the hallway there once when I heard this sort of Indian war whoop from up on the stairs, and here was a girl from Southern California leaping downstairs 4 at a time. And when she got to the bottom, she spun around the post at the bottom, leapt up into the air, came down right next to me, flung her arms around my neck, spun me around, gave me a big hug, let go, leapt up into the air again, came down, pirouetted, shouted yippee, and disappeared through a doorway. I looked up to see if there were any more. Only there weren't. And wisdom dictated that I should tell my wife about this incident. So I did. And she said, "Don't you know what it's about?" And I said, "No. What's it about?" "Well, she's getting married, of course." "Oh, really? Who to?" "Isn't that the question you asked?" "Who to?" I mean, when you hear that somebody you know is going to get married, don't you ask, "Who on earth?" No. "Who?" "You became dead to the law by the body of Christ that you might be married to another." "Who to?" "Even to him who is raised from the dead." Who's that? "Even to him who is risen from the dead." And this is colossal, it's beautiful. When you gave yourself to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ gave himself to you. And from that moment on, everything that Jesus is yours. Everything that Jesus is, what is that? "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he has given himself to you." And when you gave yourself to him, he gave himself to you. And you became a new person in Christ. When a wedding takes place, according to the Bible, two people become one. And that's what happened when you became a Christian. You became permanently joined to Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, everything that Jesus is yours. How are we doing? Okay. That's a suitable point, actually, to break. Let's pray there, and then we'll take it up next time. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for what you've begun to say to us. We're very excited to know that there is all the promised land in front of us. There is a door of hope open before us. And thank you that we can confidently expect you to fulfill every one of your promises. That all the fullness of Jesus Christ is ours to enjoy and to experience as we meet the conditions of repentance and commitment. Thank you, dear Lord, for who you are. Thank you that all that you are is mine. Amen.